I have a letter here, and it might have been duplicated by four others that are at the house. The congregation has had an immediate investment in the lives of 16 young people who were here with us for 4 to 6 weeks, or 4 to 10 weeks this summer. We're beginning to hear from these young people who were here with us during that time. One of these is Mary Madison, who's back in the seminary in Pittsburgh now, anticipating going overseas to Cyprus. And she writes as follows: "The 4 weeks out there in the church was what I needed spiritually. I'm still counting the blessings and will undoubtedly continue that for many years to come. We remember your congregation's work here in Pittsburgh, and I'll especially be praying even this early for next summer's training program." And she is a seminary student, includes a check for $15 for next summer's training program. "Some of us at the seminary have a special request for prayer just now for you. Our evangelism class, meeting Tuesday mornings and Wednesday evenings, is formulating a program. They'll be working in North Hills, Pittsburgh. Our class, working in the hills rather than the seminary building?" Yes. You heard Ken Smith talking with you here. Ken Smith's class in evangelism will not be meeting just in a classroom. They'll be out banging on doors and meeting souls where souls are. But this is unheard of in terms of a seminary curriculum. And so Ken also, I happen to know, is desiring your prayers for this work of evangelism, as these people who are going to be giving their lives to the work of evangelism are doing the same thing that Jesus Christ did with his disciples when they went out together in the work of evangelism. I don't think there's any other way to learn the work of evangelism. Ron Homa, in his letter, another one of the boys who was here with us this summer, has asked for prayer for the same reason. And Ron is also asking that we would pray for him and for his coursework, as Mary asks that we would pray for her coursework. And they have committed themselves to praying for us. And we're committing ourselves to praying for them. So I'd like to ask that you would jot these two names down on your bulletins and take them home and remember them during the week. Ron Homa and Mary Madison, and the life and ministry that they have ahead of them and the work that they're doing now in school. I'll be sharing with you from some of the others. Dave Wire is knee-deep in his work as last year in electrical engineering back at in Colorado, and a number of the others we're beginning to hear from as their Christian life goes on. Barney Ford, I met yesterday up at Wauwatosa at the University Christian Fellowship Conference, and Barney was telling me of the good things that are happening in the group down at the University of Edinburgh. He's president of the group down there. And while we're on the subject of the training program of the congregation, I'd like to ask that you would all continue to remember in prayer the continuing work of the four men who are here. Now that's Ray, and Carl Meeker, and Jim McMahon, and John Purvis, and Lonnie Ty, who are living here in the house. Within the past 2 weeks, we've had requests from three other men who desire to move into the house. I don't see how we can possibly do it. House is full now. And yet these men have a real desire to go on growing in the Christian life. This is basic to their request to come here. So there's a need for more work to be done. And I'd like to ask that you would pray about our congregations meeting this need. 2 weeks hence, Ken Smith and Bruce Stewart will be, Bruce is coming from California, and Ken Smith is coming from Pittsburgh, for the purpose of training, planning more of these training programs. There's a desire for one of these to be in California on the West Coast. And our congregation is pioneering in something that we're going to see more and more of in the years ahead. And we pray that God would use us in this way. Now, please pray that He'll make us faithful in the lives of these who are already here and in the lives of those who are asking to come this winter, those who are asking to come for next summer's program. Pray for this part of our program, please. And I'm going to ask Ken Thompson if he'll lead us in prayer for Ray Joseph and the work at Lafayette. And especially I've asked Ken to pray for Ray and the work up there, because Ray met Monday evening with a group of high school students who had asked that he and Alice would lead them in a Bible study over in the Long home. Bill Long is one of the men who's been very much involved in the program and the Bible study up there from the beginning. Bill's one of the city councilmen for Lafayette and the drugstore owner. Bill was here last Sabbath in the church services. And it's his daughter who had gotten together with, there were five girls and three boys in the study Monday evening. And Ray will be studying with them in that high school group there. And for Ray's work in general, and for Alice and the families they fed into this camp, if you remember them in general, but particularly this class with the high schoolers, and go ahead and remember your own work with the Young Life group here in Indianapolis, and we'll be praying with you for that. And Carl Blackwood, I'd like to ask if you would lead us in prayer for Mary Madison and Ron Homa and the others back there at the seminary. And then Carl Stoichev, would you lead us in prayer for those who are up at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Conference? Most of our group is up there this morning, I think. And also for the CVMC group that are meeting in Winnipeg at this time. There are a number of our people who are there, and others are up at Wawasee this weekend. I think they must have about 300 collegians up at Wawasee this weekend. Dr. Dennis Kenlaw is lecturing to them on the relationship between the Old Testament, the Jewish faith, as it became Christian faith, and science. The question of the university student is, as he's being confronted with these in school today. And the attendance, the interest up there yesterday was good. There was no wasted relationship between the speaker and the student body or the group that were there. I think there were about 300, as I say, when I left, and their last meeting will be today if you pray for them. We'll pray in that order. I'll open in prayer, and then Ken, then I'll ask Carl Blackwood, and then Carl Stoichev. I'll close all. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. On for a minute without saying a particular word of thanks to the ladies and Betty Heimberger and her oversight of them in connection with the curtains that we're finally here for the first time today. We're thankful for those and for the many other things that have been done behind the scenes here. These hands and thoughts that keep making the place beautiful are very real blessings. I'd also commend to you the people in the congregation who are out ministering today. We prayed and desired and worked that people would be used by God in various ministries. There are at least a half dozen, between a half dozen and a dozen of our people today who are out in some particular kind of ministry. And some of you know what these are. Most of them are students who are up at Wawasee this weekend. All the girls in the girls' apartment are up there, and others. And we desire that you continue praying for them. The fact that they're not here with us this morning is no indication of the fact that they're not worshiping with us. They're with us. And it's our responsibility to continue following them in prayer. Now let's turn together to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this cause, Paul begins it. Now what the cause is, we'll find out as time goes along. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is another one of those very involved sentences of the Apostle Paul. You see the way he begins in chapter 3, verse 1? He begins, for this cause. He doesn't really get back to his subject until clear down there in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees in prayer. And what comes in between verse 1, the cause in verse 1, and the cause in verse 14 is a digression. But it's also true that the phrase there in verse 1, for this cause, refers backward into chapter 2 and chapter 1. What cause is it that Paul is speaking about here? For this cause. Well, in those first chapters, God has been pouring out to us an explanation of all his dealings with us. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, first it begins with grace towards you. My thought towards you is one of grace. You didn't deserve it. It's unmerited divine favor. It's grace. My thought towards you was one of grace. You never would have thought your way up to me. I was the one who initiated this conversation. It was grace from me to you, God saying in verses 2 and 3. Then you responded by blessing me. You responded to my overture towards you by blessing me. You didn't keep on ignoring me as some do. You blessed me in return. The only way we can bless God is by words, of course. But then God responded to our response by pouring out upon us an explanation of his feelings towards us. And from verse 4, right straight on down through verse 14, he outlines for us the whole plan of redemption. He says, I thought about you long before you were born. Before you were born again. As a good parent plans for his children, daddies and mothers plan to have a baby before the baby's born. So I planned for you before the foundations of the earth were laid. And I not only planned for you that way, I planned to make you my children. Verse 5, the word is adoption. To adopt you and make you one of my own children. And in verse 6, I accepted you. You were accepted by me. In verse 7, I redeemed you. I forgave your sins. I made right the difference between you and me. In verse 8, I gave you wisdom and prudence. I explained to you why it was that I had saved your soul, that I had a purpose for you. And in verse 11, I gave you an inheritance. And this is referring to heaven. I've prepared a place for you in heaven, he says. And then in verse 14, I've given you an assurance of that. In other words, I planned for you before you were born, and I planned for you after you die. From before you lived until after you live, I've planned for you. I've loved you. This is the plan that God pours out upon us in response to our little response to his initial overture. He says, I'm interested in you, and we say we love you. And then he really shows us about his plan for us. In other words, you cannot give God. He begins, and we respond just a little bit. And then he really pours himself out to us. And again, beginning in verse 14, we thank him in praise and prayer. Beginning in verse 14, it's a prayer. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you. Now it's Paul who's praying for them, but the point is that as we thank God for the planning that he has done for our salvation, this is the next step. He explains his salvation to us, then we respond by praying back to him. And in the latter part of the prayer there, he describes Christ in no small detail and about the position and the authority that Jesus Christ has far above all principalities and powers. He sits in heaven, unlimited in his powers. Then when we praise God back again for being what he is and for thinking towards us as he does, in chapter 2, he comes back to explain to us a little more of the desperateness of our situation. And in the first verses of chapter 2, he's explaining how helplessly we were bound by sin and Satan. And still, in spite of our helplessness, how it was that God, through his grace, had redeemed us. Chapter 2, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 are the ones that we usually think of, for by grace he is saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. We couldn't have done a thing for ourselves had it not been for what God did for us and in us. In the latter part of chapter 2, Jesus Christ begins to explain why he has done all this. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, because we are his building, his workmanship. We're part of his purpose, the purpose ordained by him. That he had a master plan and a purpose for this. Did you ever see a carpenter begin to build, or an architect or someone begin to build a building without plans? We can't even think of an architect without plans. Or the building of any building without plans. And to begin to imagine that Jesus Christ would leave heaven, come to earth, die on the cross, and then plead with souls the way he does without having a master plan for it. A cause, a purpose. He says, oh no. And furthermore, in verse 10 there, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we are part of his building. We are part of his workmanship. And furthermore, he says, the building's not just limited to the Jews. See, the Jews had always thought of themselves as being on the inside track as far as God was concerned. And they were. Because God had used them to show to the world what he could do with anyone. If he could do it with them, he could do it with anyone. And this became almost true. But up to this time, everyone else were referred to as the outsiders, the others. Without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of believers, strangers to the promises, without hope and without God. But now in Christ, he's saying, all this has changed. And people who've been Gentiles before in Christ are the insiders. And there's no difference between those who have been Jews and those who have been Gentiles, but who are now in Christ, they're all melted together into his purpose. Everything in Christ builds right into the holy temple of Christ. That's what he's talking about at the end of chapter 2. Each one of us has our part to do, and we're related to the others who are doing their parts. We are literally being built into one another in Christ. And the man who's writing this to the people in Ephesus is a Jew, Paul. Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the elite. As a Jew, he's writing this to the Gentiles about how in Jesus Christ the middle wall of partition is knocked down and there's no longer a separation between the two. Therefore, he's saying in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, have been made the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I, a Jew, have been made a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner here in Rome for you Gentiles. A Jew in Rome in prison for the Gentiles? This is what he's saying. And then Christ proceeds to explain more of the personal relationship which develops between two people who become one in Jesus Christ. The Jew, who's Paul, and the person of Ephesus, the citizen of Ephesus, who is a Gentile. And these two have been welded together, and in the digression, verses 1 down through 14 of chapter 3, in this digression, Paul unwittingly is explaining to us about how it is that Jesus Christ brings two lives together in this kind of building. For this cause,
Three times down through there, Paul says, my whole life is lost in this purpose. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this cause. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, according to this eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again in verse 14, he says, for this cause. For this cause, for this purpose, for this cause. My whole life is tied up in Christ's grand plan. Now, what is the grand plan? As a matter of fact, the digression there is the explanation of the relationship of itself. Building them both, Jew and Gentile, into a single objective, which is so much greater than either one of them, that they actually forget the differences that there were between themselves. I think I saw an illustration of this a few years ago, and I think I mentioned it to the congregation once before. I think it came up in connection with the study of the same sort of thing at the beginning of the book of Ephesus. A very good friend of mine who went to the Near East, he was in Beirut. And he was there for the purpose of evangelizing. And the work that this man did in a matter of about 5 years in Beirut is still going on there today and is expanding at a terrific rate. As a matter of fact, the Christian group that has begun working in Lebanon today, in that area, is now sending missionaries to North Africa. He was there for 5 years, and God used him in a wonderful way. But at the beginning of that time, there was a real need for getting together a few Christians. One or two, I think, was all that he had seen come to know Christ at that time. And a large group of non-Christians with whom they had very close personal contact. And there was a need for a meeting. And it was a very important kind of meeting. It was a meeting that involved sending out invitations. And they had to be the right kind of invitations in following the customs of that land. And he had gone down months ahead of time to the printers and asked him to have those invitations ready. And the printer had promised to have them within a matter of a week or so. He went down at the end of the week. Well, they weren't ready yet. He went down at the end of the next week, and the man said they'll be ready at such and such a time, and they still weren't ready. He went down at the end of the fourth week and the fifth week, and they still weren't ready, and he had started several months ahead of time. And then all of a sudden, the week before the meeting was to be held, he went down, and they still weren't there. The man had just lied to him bold-facedly over a period of months. And it suddenly dawned on my friend what had happened. And he became so frustrated immediately and so angry that he just clobbered him, to put it in good, frank English. He hit the printer, knocked him out, cold. And as a citizen of the United States who had clobbered a businessman in Beirut, you can imagine what was happening. My friend was immediately thrown into jail. A missionary, a Christian missionary in jail in Beirut. Yeah. Out of his love, his intense desire to see the good news of Jesus Christ communicated to these people, and then the complete frustration that he'd run into week after week after week, realizing the importance of this meeting. All this burst upon him at the same time, and he wound up in prison. I think it was a 20th century illustration of this great thing. The way in which God had united the hearts, had won a love in Waldron's heart for the lives of those people with whom he was working there. Now, this man's a very gentle man. A man I just couldn't believe it until after I talked with him. I didn't know that he had this in him. I just couldn't imagine this out of him. I said, what happened? He said, I don't know. He said, this whole thing just hit me as being a thing of Satan that was coming between me and those souls. And he hit it. God, Paul says, has given me such love for you there in Ephesus that actually I'm in prison because of you. And it was true. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with those Gentiles. Paul kept saying the Gentiles are becoming Christians. And the Jews said, oh, yeah. Prove it. And so Paul kept pleading the case for the Gentile Christians until finally the Jews, among them Jewish Christians, were involved in Paul's having to go to Rome. And Paul's being put in prison in Rome. Paul's love and his identification with the Gentiles was a real reason for his being there in prison at that time. And this is precisely what he's saying to them there. It's the way in which God has knit our hearts together in love, building us into his own purposes. This is the reason why I'm here in prison in Rome. And verse 2, you've surely heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is assigned to me to share with you. Now, the King James doesn't give it quite as clearly. If ye have heard of the dispensation. It's not a question. It's not a firm interrogative that's here. You surely have heard. That comes out of the Greek. The word dispensation means a dispensing or an allocating as directed. The work that a steward does or the office that a steward has in administering the affairs of a household. A steward is responsible for doling things out, for carrying things along and making sure that they run as they should. And Paul's saying, this is the responsibility that God, the assignment that God has given to me according to the purpose which he purposed in eternity. In Galatians 2:7, he says it a little more clearly. He refers to it as the gospel of the uncircumcision, which was committed unto me, even as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Christ sent Peter to the Jews. Christ sent me to the Gentiles. We have two assignments according to his purpose. And Paul's assignment was building into the lives of these Gentile believers the basics of Christian life and testimony. And Paul never seems to get over the amazing grace of God. To not only to save a wretch like me, the song doesn't end there. It reaches on to the hopeless, helpless Gentile. You! God didn't just save the Jews, he's saving you. And it commissioned me, Paul saying, to be the dispenser of this glorious good news to you. In verse 3, and surely you have heard that I did not figure this thing out for myself. This whole thing was a mystery to me. The plan that I outlined for you in a few words back there at the end of chapter 2 about the Jews and the Gentiles being built together in one temple. This was all unknown to me. I never figured this out for myself, he's saying. This was something that God gave me. The possibility of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in Christ's glorious purpose, I'd never figured this out, Paul's saying. This was given to me from above. In verse 5, he says, I can't even claim the credit for having read it in the Old Testament writings because it was not made known, it was not really understood to the sons of men, either Jew or Gentile, in the same way that it has now been unveiled to the New Testament apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. He doesn't say it's not in the Old Testament. He just said it's not been revealed before the way it is now. As Christians, we've been reading the book of Isaiah recently in that evening study, and over again we're amazed at the way God sends this prophet Isaiah to the other nations around. He's saying as much to the other nations as he is to the Jews. And we read it sort of Monday morning quarterbacking as Christians in terms of what this must have meant to the Gentile nations. That God does have a message in the Old Testament for the Gentiles and that he does show his concern for them. But the Jews never got this. And it wasn't really as clear there as it is over here. This is what Paul is saying. It's really become clear now. Until now, when God has made it crystal clear in verse 6, namely by the gospel. These people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that the nations, Jews and Gentiles, by the gospel, are co-heritors of the spiritual estate of the one Father, Verse 6. They are co-members of the one body. Each one has in him the same kind of life. Every person who's a Christian here this morning has the same kind of life as every other person in him. And every person who's not a Christian does not have that kind of life within him. But because we have the same kind of life within us, therefore, there is a relationship among us. And they are co-partakers of the promise of Christ, that is, the promise of heaven by the gospel. If you'll compare chapter 3, verse 6, with chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see what the contrast is, the conflict there. In chapter 2, verse 12, the Gentiles are being taunted. You Gentiles are without Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, now you are fellow heirs with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, they're referred to as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 6, they are, quote, of the same body. In chapter 2, verse 12, they are strangers from the covenants of promise. But chapter 3, verse 6, they are partakers of his promise. And this is what he's meaning then by knocking down that middle wall of partition, that wall beyond which the Gentiles were never allowed to go in the temple court. It had written across it that no Gentile, no heathen, was ever allowed to go into the secrets of the Holy of Holies. They had to stay outside. They were the outsiders. But now he says this middle wall of partition has been completely knocked down, and men are being built into men. This, I believe, is the same lesson that God was trying to teach Peter. I've always wondered. I don't mean to say anything. Finally, in the old chapter, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band. He was an Italian. He wasn't a Jew. And verse 2 tells us that he was a good man, devout man. He feared God and all his house. He gave much alms to the people. And he prayed to God always. In other words, this man was a good man. The only problem with him was he was a Gentile. But he was praying for enlightenment. He wanted to know God. And God had put this hunger in his heart. And so God said, all right, Cornelius, he sent him a vision, a special vision. He said, you go to Joppa, or send a messenger to Joppa, and there you'll find a man who can tell you about God. And so he went to Joppa, and here who was on the rooftop of Joppa but Peter. Peter was praying, and it was before he had eaten, and he slept, and there he saw the vision of a sheep that was let down out of heaven. And on the sheep were all kinds of four-footed beasts. And in the vision, Peter heard God say to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter looked at the animals there and the sheep, and he was horrified. He said, no, these are unclean beasts. A Jew can't eat these. And God said, what I have cleansed, call not thou common. Well, I think we can almost see Peter shaking his head trying to figure out that one. But the sheep went back up apparently and came back down again. And again, God said, rise and eat. Peter said, not that, it's unclean. And again, God said to him, Peter, what I have cleansed, call not thou common. Three times that happened. I think we can still see Peter shaking his head. What in the world is God trying to get through to me on? About that time, the knock comes at the door. The messenger from Cornelius is there, and he says, come over and talk to this Gentile. Well, in verse 28, Peter went. He went reluctantly. But in verse 28, his first words were almost a rebuke. Cornelius came running out to meet him. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says, the Jew isn't even allowed to go into the house of a Gentile. But God told me to. And now that's a fine way, isn't it, to receive the first hint? The man came racing out to him. Furthermore, he was an officer. And this would have been a slap in the face then for Peter to have said something like that. In verse 34, the second thing that Peter said is almost a rebuke. Got him in the house, and then Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He took him into his house. The first thing he said, "Well, I can see God is no respecter of persons. He has me come in to talk to you Gentiles." And then in verse 36, he almost keeps rubbing it in. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea." And furthermore, that word was about Jesus, the Messiah. And I come to tell you about it. But he sort of rubs it in. He says, "God sent this word through the Jews, didn't he, you Gentile?" And verse 45... there were results when he preached. These people became Christians. And in verse 45, "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished." Well, in verse 44, "While Peter yet preached, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word." In other words, it was obvious that they were becoming Christians. "And they of the circumcision," Peter had taken some Jews along with him, "they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." How could it be that a Gentile could come to know Jesus Christ? They just didn't even expect to see any results. And then in verse 47, it seems as though Peter's still dragging his feet. He says, can somebody figure some reason as to why we shouldn't baptize them? Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" They must be Christians. I can't get over it. They must be Christians. Is there some reason, no, that we shouldn't baptize them? Now, I've overdone it here in order to point out the point. But nevertheless, if you study the record of Acts over and over again, you find there was real dissension between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews just couldn't imagine that a Gentile could ever become a believer. It just was beyond. And in chapter 11, verse 2, the fathers of the Jewish church, of the Christian Jewish church, the Jews who become believers, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. "Peter, what are you doing out there talking to those Gentiles?" They contended with him. And this contention went on and on and on until finally Paul had to come back and withstand Peter to his face in Jerusalem. And there was quite a debate as to what actually, how these Gentiles could ever become Christians and what had to be required of them in order to make sure that they were Christians. And Peter apparently was won over at this particular point. He did go to the house of Cornelius. He did go. But later, he became very critical of Gentiles becoming Christians, and he contended with Paul. And I wondered if Peter ever really learned the lesson that Paul's talking about over here. Paul did learn it. It may have been, you know, because Paul was in such a horrible situation when Jesus Christ found him. Paul was in the very act of whipping, killing, stoning, crucifying, persecuting the Christians. And any grace that was sufficient to take him out of that situation to the point of actually presenting the claims of Christ, that kind of grace could be sufficient even for the converted Gentiles. I think this may have had something to do with the fact that the particular assignment given to Paul according to the great purpose of Jesus Christ was the assignment which sent him to deliver the gospel message to the Gentiles. But Paul never did get over the sheer amazement at being caught up in this plan, the purpose of Jesus Christ towards the Gentiles, the plan which brought together Jews and Gentiles. In verse 7, "Of which message I became a working student or servant on account or according to the free gift which was given me, according to the working of his power." It's not my message and it's not my power that does this kind of melding together of people.
It's His message, and it's His power in and through me which is accomplishing this. And verse 8, even to me who am less than the leaster, might be a very literal translation of the Greek words, less than the leaster of all saints, has it been given the unearned privilege of sharing with other nations, even Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That word unsearchable is an amazing word. It means untrackable, labyrinthine. It's like the man who's walking around the shore of a lake, and he sees the lake here, and he says, I'm going to walk all the way around it and find out what the shoreline looks like. And he walks all the way around here, and pretty soon he comes to a point, and he realizes that the lake is just a cove of the ocean. And in order to track the whole thing all the way around, he's going to have to walk all the way around the ocean to come back. Paul says, this is the way it is with my understanding of the purpose of Jesus Christ in melting of men together. He says, I think I'm going to figure it out, but I never quite get on beyond it. Then in verse 8, he goes on to speak of this. He goes on to speak of it in verse 9, rather. The fellowship of the mystery, the practical purposes for this close personal relationship which God is building between Jews and Christians. It reaches beyond the bounds of human relationships. What other relationships are there? Oh, a God-man relationship, yes, but he's already explained that. But now he says this plan reaches beyond the realm of human relationships. Our salvation and our Christian love has a relationship which relates us to angels. In verse 10, this purpose and plan is in order that governments and authorities in heavenly regions, that's the designation of angels, that powers and principalities in heavenly places may be made to know the manifold wisdom of God. That the work of salvation which Jesus Christ is working out in us and by means of which he melts us together on earth is a thing that the angels are interested in? What can we teach them? Much, much. Here they see God receiving wrecked, sinful souls made in the nature of the same one who has made them. Here they rejoice every time a soul is saved, begins praising the same God they're praising. We give them reason for praising God. We then become tied into them, and their ministry becomes tied into ours. And here they learn the miracle of grace as it applies to a mortal who has a physical life. How faith can live in a physical body that's torn by cancer and pain. It endures and grows. They don't have any body. They never have seen faith growing under those conditions or understood it. Had it not been for their being able to see our bodies and faith growing in those bodies. Being burned as a martyr, they can't feel that kind of pain because they don't have any body. Yes, we're tied into the angels and to their glory with Christ. It's all part of His big plan and His great objective. And God said it's not just observation either that binds us together, but it's service. It's not just our service to them, it's their service to us. The angels ministered to the women at the tomb. The angels opened the doors of the prison. The angels shut the mouths of the lions. The angels are to be the ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. All this and more, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed, which ties us together in Christ. And the practical application, in whom we have freedom of speech and access of confidence by the faith of Him. The practical application of this is simply here. What is the cause into which your own life is bound? I mean the cause that goes beyond all other causes. What's the cause? The great cause and purpose and objective in your life. Are you tied in, and if so, how are you tied in to this great purpose which Jesus Christ had in mind when he first created this old earth and sent her spinning out in space as the platform upon which his perfect work of redemption could be carried out? How is your own life tied into the work of redemption
as Jesus Christ is carrying it out on earth today. How? Paul is showing to us unwittingly how his life is tied into those at Ephesus. As he sat down with a man by the name of Philemon and another man by the name of Onesimus who came from near Ephesus, and with many of those other men, and he led them to Christ. He shared the gospel with them, and they became Christians. And then he began to show them how to study the Word of God, and how to pray, and how to obey, and how to witness. And his life became part and parcel of theirs. And they were tied tightly together in the eternal purposes of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while I see men who say, well, my cause is my company. I'm tied into my company, and it becomes the reason for my life. And they eat and sleep in order to have strength to go back to work in the company. And they work harder in order to gain a promotion so they can live a little better, so they can get back to work a little more for the company. So they'll have an opportunity to retire. Sometimes I see people who are tied in not to a company but to other things. And their life is actually going in a circle. But then I come back a few years later and I find this same person saying, oh, I have a new purpose now. They eat, they sleep, they work, but then they're meeting with a man by the name of Joe out here on the side someplace. Once a week, they sit down with Joe. And Joe is learning to study the Word of God, and he's learning to pray, and he's learning to obey, and he's learning to witness. And their life becomes inextricably involved with him. And pretty soon Joe is then beginning to meet with someone else. And this other man is meeting in turn with still a third man. And so they are tied in to the purposes which Jesus Christ has for the world and for eternity. And this then gives a whole new meaning for everything they do in life. And the circle, you see, the vicious circle, is broken. Sometimes I talk with university students and I say, well, why are you doing? They say, well, I'm wanting to get through this year at school. I say, fine, that's good. Why? Well, so I can go on into next year. Well, why? Well, so I can graduate. Well, why? So I can get a job. Well, why? Well, so I can afford to marry and settle down and have a family. Well, why? Well, so I can retire. Well, why? Well, I'm not sure. What is the cause into which your life is tied? Is it the eternal purposes which Jesus Christ purposed in dying on the cross? The way in which Paul was building his life into those Ephesians? And who is the man or who is the woman into whom you're building your life today? The person who's coming to know Jesus Christ and going on to grow in his or her relationship with him. Where do you tie into the cause and the purpose of Christ? Lord, bless us now in this digression, our understanding of that relationship which thou didst establish, Lord, between Paul and those at Ephesus. And Lord, make every person here honest, as he would ask, whose life am I building into? Between who and myself hast thou cast down the middle wall of partition? And who is it that thou wouldst have me to work with? Is it a Gentile or is it a Jew? A person that thou wouldst have me to work with, Lord. Lord, show us who that would be and tie us into the same cause, the same purpose, eternally purpose, into which thou didst tie Paul. We pray it now in the name of Christ. Amen.